Please turn in your Bibles this evening to the second chapter of the book of Philippians. And tonight in this study, to kind of outline our lesson, we'll focus on verses 1 through 11 as we continue in this study that Brother Hall kicked off this morning in this book. And as I mentioned, we'll kind of focus on verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2 tonight. But before we get started, before we dive into this text, I want to kind of ask you to focus in on a couple of things as we begin. Brother Hall did a nice job this morning of kind of bringing us to how this letter would have come about. He talked about Paul being in prison. He talked about Epaphroditus coming and bringing the letter when he came back to visit. And so with that framework in mind, I also want you to think about the fact that this was a letter that likely would have been read out loud to the Philippian church the first time they heard it. So they all would have kind of congregationally heard this together, and they all would have been excited about the news. And think about, and those of you that have read this out loud recently would also know that it takes about 15 to 20 minutes to read this thing in its entirety. And the reason that's important, one of the reasons I want to focus on that, is because in just reading 11 verses, I want you to keep in mind the fact that how these verses, these 11 verses and the things that Paul teaches here, how those really tie into the rest of the book. And I think about, for example, the verses that Taylor just read in the fourth chapter, when the Apostle Paul says, "I implore you, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." Think about how those words will impact them in light of the things we're going to read tonight. When Paul is saying things like, be of the same mind, to put others before yourself, and he talks about making Christ the model and the Christ being our example. So keep in mind the entire context of the letter, and I hope you've had an opportunity to read the entire thing as we focus on this teaching and expand and make applications to this congregation, to our congregation, and to our lives as Christians. So with that in mind, let's start reading. And we'll read verses 1 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2. And Paul writes there, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." I think as we look at this text here, there's some instruction that's given by Paul in here. And one of the things also that I want you to be mindful of as we look at this is kind of what's behind some of this instruction. We know that the Philippians, we know the love that he has for this group. We know the support they've given to him and the great joy he has in the things they have done. But also recognize that there's a driving force behind some of the instruction that Paul is giving here. And so we look at this text, and I think it breaks into two major parts. There's kind of the first four verses of chapter 2, and then there's the verses 5 through 11, which kind of take up the second part. Now, the first part, Paul gives them these instructions that he wants them to have, the mindset that he wants them to have, in the attitude of putting others before them. And in the second part, he gives them the true example of what this mindset is that he wants, and it's the mind of Christ. So we're going to talk about the first section here. And what we see here in the first four verses, we see that Paul has been addressing things about Christ really at the end of chapter 1. One of the things he mentions in verses 28 and 29 is the salvation that they received because of Christ. But then he begins this section with sort of a series of rhetoricals almost when he says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Of course there is. Of course there's consolation in Christ. Of course there's fellowship in the Spirit. Of course there's comfort of love. There's affection and mercy. They know these things. So he's basically saying something to them that they already know the answer to. That yes, we're receiving these benefits. So to follow that up, knowing that they recognize that yes, we're receiving all these things, including our salvation through Jesus, Paul's saying, now, fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having the same love and being of one accord. So effectively what the Apostle Paul is saying, because you're receiving these benefits, I need you to think about the other things that you need to be doing in light of these great benefits that you're receiving. Again, bringing up the point that quite possibly there are things going on here that are indicating that Paul's joy would not be fulfilled. And so there's still some work there that needs to be done in Philippi. So Paul's instruction to them here is that because of what Christ has done for them, he's encouraging them to be like-minded and to esteem others better than themselves, looking out for the interest of others in the process. Think about chapter 4 for a moment. Euodia and Syntyche. My objective here is not to pick on those women, but clearly there's an issue there that Paul's wanting to address. By talking about Christ here, by setting the stage for what Christ has done, which we'll get into in a moment, by setting that stage for them, by getting them into this humble mindset of putting others before them, then he's going to follow up with them later and give them some direct teaching. And as we go through this lesson tonight, I want you to think about not only how they would feel, but also the kind of things that we need to be keeping in mind as Christians and as members of this congregation. Now, you look at these first four verses and you think about Paul's an apostle. He talks later in the book about following my example. We can see evidence in this letter of apostolic authority that if Paul says it, you should abide by it. It's that you can take it and it's law to live by. What he said here in the first four verses, I'm going to quit saying first four verses, that he should be sufficient. But then he adds on with this example of Christ Jesus by saying, this is now the mind that you need to have in you. In case you don't understand, in case you can't see yourselves, the sufficiency of putting others before yourself, let me lay out what Christ Jesus did. And then he gets into this is the mindset that you need to have. So first and foremost, he presents Christ as a model of humility for them to follow. I'm going to read verses 5 through 11 again. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at his name every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those of earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Note here, even to a certain extent, the parallel between what the Apostle Paul says Christ did and even what the Apostle Paul addressed with his own self in chapter 1. The stuff that Brother Hall was talking about this morning. The Apostle Paul was making a decision himself. There's great benefits if I can leave now and I can be with Christ, but there's work for me to do here on earth. Similar situation with Jesus, where even though Jesus is in the form of God, and even though he has the glory of being very similar to God and being in heaven with God and being in the form of God, he saw the need for him to come to earth and pay the debt for society, pay the debt for the sins that we've committed, which brought sin and destruction into this world. He saw the need that even though there's great benefit for me to be in heaven and all that goes with this, I've got to go do work on earth. That's one of the first examples of humility. And let's look at these levels of humility for just a moment. Depending on how you count it, there's about three or four different things. First and foremost, we see that he's being in the form of God, but did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And so it says he humbled himself as a man. And then he comes to earth. And then when he comes to earth, he comes as a servant. Not just as a man, but he comes as a servant. He comes to serve all of mankind. And not only does he come as a servant, but he comes and he dies. And not only does he die, but he dies a death on a cross. Look at all these levels. That Christ, despite being in the form of God, took himself down and said, this is how low I'll go. This is the level of humility I'll take myself to serve mankind. And Paul's saying, this is the mindset that you need to have. But on top of this, now let's bring God the Father into the picture. Christ does the humbling of himself, but now God comes and does the exaltation. That's the mindset that we need to have. We humble ourselves, let God do the exalting. So look what God does for Christ because of what Christ did for all mankind. So it says, God has also highly exalted him in verse 9, and he's given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is your example. This is what you do. You humble yourselves like Jesus and let God do the exaltation. Let's not make this a competitive nature. Let's not make church a place to compete with one another. Let's humble ourselves and put others before ourselves, just like Christ did. Look at the debt that he paid, and then look what God did for him. God does the exaltation. You do the humbling. It's interesting when you look back at Paul's instructions for us. He talks in verse 3 about esteeming others better than yourself, having a lowliness of mind and looking out for the interest of others. And Jesus shows us in this example of the depths that we may have to go to esteem others, the things that we might have to do to serve our fellow man. After Paul explains this, after giving the example of Christ, there should be no doubt, and it should be clear, that we need humility in order to be united. Because that's what was needed to bring all men to God, and that's the measure that we need to take ourselves in the church. And so what I want us to do in our rest of our time here tonight is consider humility and think about it as an attitude of love that will bring about unity. It will bring about Christian unity. It will bring about unity in the church. It will bring about unity in our families. It will bring about unity in our community as we go out and take the Word of God to other people. So that's our approach tonight. Think about humility, an attitude of love that will bring about unity. So for the rest of the study, there's three major things I want to do. First and foremost, I want to look at an example of Christ's own attitude towards giving. The second thing I want to do is look at an example of Christ's humility in serving others. And lastly, we're going to look at some examples of how serving each other helps lead to Christian unity, unity in the church and unity among people. So that will be the focus in our lesson, and we'll leave Philippians for a while, but keeping in mind this framework of what the Apostle Paul has instructed and giving the example of Jesus, we'll move forward. I'd ask that you turn to Luke chapter 21 as we'll look at an example of Christ's attitude towards giving and in even more depth in service. It's going to be a story that's familiar to all of us. In Luke chapter 21, we're going to read the first four verses, a story commonly known as the widow's two mites. And we see here Luke writes in verse 1 of Luke 21, "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, 'Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had.'" It's a very simple story, very basic, but it's another example of how Christ's teaching turns the world on its ear. You see people bringing in large amounts of money because they have large amounts of money. Perhaps they're tithing. That's what I would assume they're doing. But they're giving what's commanded of them to give, giving a portion of their money, but they have a lot. And what Christ says is, here's this widow who gives almost nothing. That from a world standard, seeing a very poor amount of money, but Christ says, she's given everything she has. And if you give all, because she's given all she has, she's given more than anyone else, despite the quantity that we see. And what I think we need to take out of this story and the application we need to make is we need to recognize this isn't about money, first and foremost. And I don't want to make this about money. I don't want to make this about our monetary giving. But what we need to see is that God is not looking to quantify your individual acts as a measure of your service. He's not counting the number of Bible studies you have, the number of people that you baptize, the number of meals that you cook, the number of sick that you visit, in those terms that we would look at that we can accumulate. But instead, he's measuring how much of yourself you're giving to him. And we can see from what Jesus says, he wants all of us. He wants everything that we have. He doesn't just want us to be giving a portion out of our abundance. And from noting Jesus' attitude towards this widow, yeah, that's what we see. We see that he wants us to give our all. Now, in thinking about a lesson on humility, there's challenges in that. Because, first of all, to talk about humility, it's a tough thing because who wants to say, I'm humble? I know when I was teaching the middle school class, humility can be difficult to measure. Tim Haines raised his hand one day and said, if you say you're humble, it doesn't sound very humble. And so I thought about that is, how can we measure our humility? And it's a tough thing to do. And so I thought of a question. It's not a perfect question, but I thought about, just consider, if you were to lose everything you have tomorrow, will your attitude towards service be any different than it is today? And to build on that, I ask, is your willingness to give and do good for others, is it based upon giving out of your abundance because you have so much to give that it's easy to give? Or have you truly made the decision to give all of yourself over to God? And that you would give everything you have. And no matter what condition you're in, no matter what you have, no matter what you had yesterday, what you have tomorrow, would you give it all over to God? Because that's the measure of humility that we see. That's the measure of service that Christ is saying is the truest measure. That's giving your all. No matter what you have, handing it all over. Oftentimes, I think it can be difficult to even measure our commitment to something. And we don't really know if we're really committed to something until there's some dramatic change in our situation. And this can be positive or negative. You could come into a lot of wealth or come into some level of success. And even that's going to reshape how much, that's going to reshape your focus on how much you're willing to give. All of a sudden, you may think, well, I'm more important now, so I can't do these things. Or I know that I have a lot, but I can't give a lot because I've earned everything I had. Or we can think about the negative perspective of, well, I've just lost everything I have, so I've got to be careful and now hold on to what I've got. But that's why sometimes, even though we think we may be going well, it can take those dramatic changes to truly measure where we are and whether or not we're truly committed to serving our Lord and to serving others the way we've been commanded to do. As a young person, I was about 18 years old at the time, sometime between 17 and 18. I had probably one of my best early measures, best examples of humility that I got to witness firsthand. And it was a privilege in many ways to see this because of how it shaped. It was a tragic situation, but it did a lot in terms of shaping my mindset. We had a sister at her congregation where I grew up, and she and her husband had been members of the congregation for a long time. Been married, I want to say 50 some odd years, and I know they'd, you know, strong members of the congregation, strong members of the community. I remember they'd even lived in their same house so long that even the street they lived on was named after them. So they had been around a long time and had many years of dedication. They'd raised their family, they were known. But one day, I had heard, you know, that her husband was sick. They would announce that her husband had Alzheimer's disease, and I'd hear this at church. And as a younger person, and that's not to slight young people, but I didn't completely put my head around maybe the significance of her husband being sick. And I know one day somebody asked me, will you go to the nursing home with me? We need to go visit. And I'll just refer to her the rest of the way as Sister Bessie, but we're going to go visit her husband. And that's who I thought I was going to see, was her husband. But when I got there, I come to discover his Alzheimer's was onset pretty far, to where he didn't have a real strong awareness, but she was there by his side. And when I got to talking to her, I came to find out she was there every day, all day. She'd get up in the morning, she'd have breakfast, and then she'd go to the nursing home, and she would spend her entire day by her husband, who was suffering with this disease. As a young person, I had troubles to a certain extent thinking that she really had to be doing that. I would think to myself, she doesn't have to be here every day. She could get away from the situation just to take a break, you know, maybe to just rest her mind, rest her body. But as time went on and I spent more time with her, I mean, not only was she there every day, she was even like his primary caregiver. Even though he was in a nursing home, she would still feed him. She would still administer all the things that she could do to him because she wanted to be there. I remember even times when he would get agitated and she'd snap her fingers and ask him to calm down and he'd calm down. She was having such a dramatic impact, but I would still think, I wish for her sake she'd just get away for a little bit of time and not do this every day. But here's the reality that I came to understand better in future years and certainly understand better today. For her, she had to be there. Because this is how she measured her commitment. This is how she was carrying out the vows. Till sickness and in death, till death do we part. And what I couldn't see as a young person, I can look back now and be so thankful for that measure that I saw that woman dedicating and spending so much time with her husband as he lay dying. And you know, you think about the vows that she said, and I would say in reality, it's probably not much of a leap to assume that when she first got married, when she was 20 some odd years old, maybe even younger than that, I doubt that she was thinking about spending the last 2 years of her husband's life administering to him while he was sick, suffering from this disease. Nonetheless, when sickness fell upon her husband, she committed herself to being with him and dedicating herself to spending all her time. Now, the commitment was made much earlier. I'm not saying the commitment wasn't made, but the measure of that commitment occurred down the road. And I think that's one of the things when people get married, you don't necessarily consider the potential of the negatives. You marry most often a young bride, young groom, and you say your vows and you state a commitment to this person, But in those early days, a lot of times that commitment's not really measured. It can be measured down the road when challenges come, when things present themselves to you. And that's what I saw in this lady as she dedicated herself in her final day, in his final days, making certain that despite making sure that she lived out her commitment that she had made in the beginning of their marriage. I think sometimes, just continuing on this theme of marriage before I shift to the next point, is that, you know, we think about the positive benefits of getting into a relationship. We think of the positive benefits of, you think of marriage and children and the times that you'll have. But again, it's when the challenges come that a lot of those commitments that you'll state will truly be measured, and that's when it'll be carried out. And the point I want to make is that our relationship with Christ is very similar. When we're first baptized, and we have a number of new converts and young converts here, it's natural and it's expected to be excited. And you're going to be excited because you've just joined this relationship. You've been buried with Christ and you've been risen and you're a new creature. And there's things that you receive directly. You receive the benefit of salvation. You receive the benefit of having your sins washed away and knowing that you have a home in heaven. But the thing you have to remember, no matter at what point you're baptized, your commitment to Christ is a life commitment. And it's one which we must be dedicated to no matter what comes our way. Paul's clear in communicating, he communicates at the end of the first chapter, in particular in Philippians, there's going to be suffering for the sake of Christ. Not everything that comes about in our Christian walk is going to be glorious for us, but it's going to be to God's glory if we'll hold and measure and stay committed to doing what God has commanded us to do. And there's one of the things, there's so many things that can change your life perspective or can change your perspective as a Christian in the walk that you have with Jesus. There's illness. There's the death of a loved one. You could lose abilities to function. You could lose the ability to walk or to talk. And all of a sudden, you may look at your life and even your life as a Christian, and it doesn't look to be the same as it was before. Because quite possibly, some of the things that you were doing in your Christian service, things you might have enjoyed doing, things that you might have said, this is why I love being a Christian, because of all these things I do, all these things I'm involved in, you might lose the ability to do those things. And that's going to be when your true measure of commitment is going to be measured. Because that's when you're going to see, am I really committed to Christ? Or am I committed to doing what I enjoyed doing before? That's where you're going to see it. And this is, I'm not saying this to be negative, I'm just saying it because you got to consider what Jesus went through as well. Jesus had people anointing him. Jesus had people doing things for him, worshiping him. But Jesus also had to suffer on the cross. In everything we do, we've got to stay committed to Christ. We've got to fully dedicate ourselves to serving him and serving others in whatever capacity we are able. Whatever we can do, that's what we need to be doing, regardless of how glorious the task may seem. So the next thing I want to do is look at an example of Christ's service. If you'll turn with me to John, the 13th chapter, and I'm going to read 17 verses there. And I know it's a long reading, but I want to try to get the full context of it. Now, the Apostle Paul, he talks about Christ dying on the cross. He talks about Christ giving his life. And so, because the Apostle has done that, I want to just focus on verses 1 through 17 of chapter 13 and talk about an act in Christ's life of where he showed his humility. And I'll ask if you'll read with me these 17 verses. Chapter 13 of John. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. But Jesus answered him and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you not know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The major thing, the major focus I want to talk about here in John 13 is that we see Jesus, the Son of God, about to be crucified. Despite all of his glory and despite the glory he's about to receive, still taking the time to humble himself to do a servant's job and wash the feet of his disciples. And in looking at this, let me get to this page. We see Jesus showing another example of humility, of getting down on his knees and washing the feet of his disciples, and keeping in mind who's in this room and whose feet he's washing. You've got Peter here, and he has the interaction with Peter. And despite the great work Peter's going to do in the future, Christ still knows that Peter is about to deny him. We also have Judas in the room. Now, it doesn't talk directly about that engagement when he washes Judas's feet, but we know that Judas is there, and we know that he washes everybody's feet. And so here we have Judas, the betrayer, the man who's going to ultimately play a direct role in sending Jesus to the cross, and Jesus knows. He already knows. He talks about it. One of you is not clean. Jesus still humbles himself enough to get down and wash the feet of the man who's going to betray him. It's that level of humility that's the kind of lessons that we need to be considering as we think about our service to one another. When we think about what Jesus is doing here, he's not going to Judas to try to get in some last dig at him and say, I'm going to wash your feet in spite of. No. Jesus is teaching Judas. He's saying that I need to wash your feet because you need to be cleansed. Jesus is still willing, despite Judas's lack of willing heart. Jesus wants to be a teacher. Jesus wants to be his Savior, but Judas has got to accept. But despite the fact that he knows that Judas isn't going to listen, he still does it because he wants to show the examples that despite what others may do to you, you need to still be willing to serve them. Now, in some regards, I look at verse 3 here, and it says, you know, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Jesus knows who he is. He knows that he's come from God. He knows he's about to die a death on the cross, but he's going to be exalted into his glory. He's going to be raised from the dead, and he's going back to God. And perhaps in some ways I've misspoken, because I've made the comment at times that despite who he was, he still did this. But I think the true message of Jesus is that because of who he was, he got down on his knees and he washed the feet of his disciples. Because he knew he was going to God, he washed the feet of the disciples because they needed cleansing. And that's how we make the connection and application to ourselves. It's because you're a child of God that you need to be serving your fellow man. It's because you have your salvation that you need to be serving your fellow man. It's because your citizenship is in heaven that you need to be serving one another and making certain that you're doing all you can here on earth to bring others to Christ and to do what you can for them. We have our reward. And we have to live our life with the knowledge and the belief and the faith that we have our reward. Because we're Christians, we're going to heaven. That's promised to us. So we don't need to be spending our time here on earth competing and trying to make certain that we get exalted over others. We need to be humble servants, just like Christ was. And then we'll gain our reward. I think as Christians, I don't think we're unfamiliar with service and doing good to others, especially here at this congregation. But I think as Christians, sometimes it can be easier for us to want to do good things for perhaps those that we like the most, for those that we have things in common with, perhaps those that we want to gain a stronger relationship with for perhaps our own personal benefit. Jesus talks about this, and for the sake of time, we won't turn to this, but in Luke 14, Jesus talks some about that attitude. He talks about when you have a feast, inviting the blind, inviting the maimed, because they can't repay you. And because they can't repay you, you'll be blessed. And that's the kind of attitude that we need to have. You consider about Jesus washing Judas's feet. Judas needed his feet washed. Just like those today who can't pay us back, or maybe those who have a negative attitude towards us, or a negative attitude towards the things that we're doing in service to God, they're the ones that need our help. They're the ones that long-term stand potential to benefit the most. Not the ones that are going to turn around and reward you for the good service that you've done or for those who are going to attempt to exalt you. But instead, we need to be seeking out those who are truly in need of our assistance and doing good for them, serving them, washing their feet, doing whatever it is that needs to be done, so that we can show the example of Christ in us in an attempt to bring them closer to the Lord, helping them enjoy some of the things we reserve and some of the things we enjoy, and ultimately, hopefully, bringing others to Christ. Because that's what our example is supposed to be about. Bringing others to Christ, living as Christ so others will see Him in us and wanting to have the same calling that we have. We need to humble ourselves to serve our fellow man. We need to be giving less consideration to our own personal gain and more consideration to serving others and to bringing them and to building them up because of the good things that we have. Let's turn to Acts, the second chapter, please. We're familiar so much with Acts 2. Because of the sermon that Peter preaches and those that are baptized. And we kind of see the church starting here. And we see the beginning of the church's growth. And if we go to verse 42 in Acts chapter 2. After the apostles, we're here in Jerusalem. And after there's these initial disciples and the baptism. In verse 42 of chapter 2 it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So shifting gears to our next point, I want to talk about how examples of serving others can help bring about unity. We see it here beginning when the church first starts here in Acts, the second chapter. We see that we have this new group of Christians, and because others have needs, what do? They sell all they have, and they have one thing in common. And what's interesting here is, as you read through here, we read, I believe it's in verse 47, it says they were praising God, and they had favor with all the people. And what's interesting here is if you think back to John the 13th chapter, after Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, after he washes his disciples' feet, there's also a commandment there at the end. He says them anew a commandment, and he says, "I command you now to love one another." And he says, "By your love, they will know that you are my disciples." Now let's move forward. Pentecost is just about 50 days after Christ gives that commandment. Here at the end of chapter 2, we've got probably weeks and months after that. It's addressing a certain period of time. But what are we seeing? We're seeing that they love one another. We're seeing the people that were there communicating that teaching that Christ said to love each other. And in doing that, they're giving to one another. They're growing together. They're having one thing. They're having all things in common. And they're gaining favor with the people. They're applying Christ's teaching to love one another and the people around them. Respect that. And it helps them to grow because of the love they have one another, which is the love they got from Christ Jesus. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11, please. I also want to consider another example of providing for one another. We see in Acts chapter 11, beginning of verse 27, this is an example of sending relief to another area. In the 27th verse of Acts 11, it says, "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." What I like about this story, it's captured in a very small piece. But you think about the relief that's sent. And he talks about the relief that was sent to Judea. You think about there being a famine. You think about there not being any food. But you think about there's Christians in Antioch who have food. And so they sent it to Judea for relief to fellow Christians. There's value, there's power in that right there because of the unity that they're going to gain from the relationship they have, knowing that they have brethren that care about them. But then also even consider the impact that can have on those around them. There's a famine. That's not just a famine affecting Christians. That's a famine affecting everybody. And yet here they have food. And somebody may wonder, how do you have food? Well, I've got brethren. I've got Christian brethren who are sending me food. I got Christian brethren who care about me. It unites us and it gives us an opportunity to show the love that we have for one another, helping to strengthen us and to bring us that unity. And I think about, we've got Brother Hall here tonight. Think about the support we send to preachers in other areas.
Brother Sewell mentioned this morning, he mentioned about the Philippians. He said, you know, every preacher needs his Philippi. We have a relationship with people that are going into other areas. We have a commandment to go into the world and teach. And we have people that are willing to do that, but they need support. In our support of them, ask any of them what it means to get that support. Ask any of them what it means to hear from us, to know that we're praying for them and to know that we care about them and the work that they're doing. We form bonds as we work together as Christians, as we're willing to give up what we have to help support the work in other areas, to help support Christians in need. So as we move forward with those things in mind, I'd ask you to turn to the book of James. Turn to James, the fourth chapter. There's a famous verse about humility in here. But we're going to read verses 6 through 10 here of James, the fourth chapter. Starting kind of in the middle of verse 6, it says, "Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." That's the major message I've got for us tonight as we begin to wrap this to a close. I think it's powerful here how closely James ties humility to drawing near to God. If we want to draw near to God, if we want to have a relationship with God, we've got to humble ourselves. We've got to be willing to admit that we're a sinner and that we need Jesus and we need the salvation that comes through Jesus. We've got to be willing to recognize that even the good and the blessings that come to us, it's not our own doing. These things are coming from God. We've got to have that humble relation. We've got to have that humble mindset if we want to be drawing near to God as James has commanded. And then importantly, like we talked about with Christ in Philippians, the second chapter, humbling ourselves and letting God lift us up. That's the greatest exaltation we could possibly have. Greater than anything we can do ourselves, greater than any status we can achieve here on this earth, is that exaltation we're going to have when God raises us up in that last day. So I want to think about making some application here, perhaps on an individual basis and, you know, as a congregational basis. We think about, you know, how does this relate to us? And thinking about the church in Philippi, thinking about this attitude of humility, and thinking about Christ as the mindset that we need to have. You think about a congregation like Embry Hills. We're an active congregation, and that's a positive thing, and I'm saying that positive. We have a lot of talent here. We have a lot of resources here. But even in Philippi, you can see how close Paul is to them when you read that letter. You can feel the love that he has for them. But there's also some things where they're falling short, and that's why he's saying, fulfill my joy by doing these things. And so when you think about being part of a congregation where there's so much activity, you've got to recognize that there's competitive interest that can arise. Sometimes our idea may not be the idea that people, that everybody else wants, and it may not be the decision that ends up being made that everybody that will end up having to follow. But what we have to keep in mind is this. The church isn't simply here to serve you. The church is Christ's body, and we're part of that, and it's here to glorify God. And as Christians, we need to be humbling ourselves, putting the interest of others before our own, and having an attitude of service, and having an attitude of doing good for others, and making sure that others' needs are met. We need to be saying to our, we need to be acting in a manner, and behaving in a manner where we make things easy on our elders. We make things easy on our deacons. We make things easy on our Bible class teachers. Because we don't need to make it simply about what we want and making sure that we're being served. We need to make sure that God is glorified in our actions and that we're doing everything to serve Him and to be sure that the needs of other people are met. If we can take that mindset and not put ourselves front and center of everything, it will go a long way towards being the exact people that Paul wants the Philippians to be, and it will be fulfilling his joy that we know is going to be fulfilling the Lord's joy as well. So as we consider closing this message, this lesson out, Paul there at the end of this section that I read, he talks about God's exaltation of Christ, that he gave him the name of all, above all names, that everyone should confess the name of Christ, and that every knee should bow before him. Paul uses similar language in Romans, the 14th chapter, as he quotes Isaiah in a portion of this. Paul says at the end of verse 10 of chapter 14 of Romans, he says, but why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? And then he says in verse 10, for we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's every one of us. He says, for it is written, quoting Isaiah, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. You give consideration to that, and it's pretty clear. The day's coming where every single one of us is going to be humbled. We're going to be humbled because we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and face our Lord, and we'll tremble and we'll fall on our knees. The power is, we can make that decision today. We can make that decision to humble ourselves now and to serve Christ and to live a life in humble service to our Father in heaven. So that when that day comes, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and before we confess that God is Lord, after that's over, he'll then exalt us. And he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So what I urge you tonight, if you're not a Christian, or if you haven't been living a life in humble service to God in the way that you should, that you make that commitment now. Make the decision today to humble yourself and to submit to Christ so that God can exalt you in that last day. The opportunity is now, and I want to thank you for your attention, and I ask you to please come forward if you're subject to the invitation as we stand and sing.